Our sermon passage this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll be reading the first 10 verses, as can be found on page 1146 or 1146 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, first 10 verses. Before I read, would you please join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your word, that it teaches us about Christ, that we are able to see what you have accomplished. What are all the benefits that we have received from you? Benefits that we do not deserve, but you in your kindness has given to us. And so I pray that you would enable us to give our attention to the word, to push away distractions and thoughts that our minds can be occupied by very easily, but instead strengthen us, that we as a sheep may hear the voice of our shepherd speaking to us, teaching us, reminding us, encouraging us, so that we would be made strong in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, first 10 verses. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, the Apostle Paul makes really big claims about Jesus Christ. The last time I was here in chapter 1, Paul said to the church, I'm thanking God because you love one another and your faith is in Christ. And then he began to inform them what he's praying for them about. I'm praying for you to know the hope that you have, your status with God. And then towards the end of chapter 1, what does Paul say? What's that very large claim? That Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, but exalted. He is on the throne and he is above every ruler, every force, both human forces and these spiritual forces. Christ is reigning and ruling. He has all power, and he's using his power for the benefit of the church, for the sake of his people. That's a pretty big claim. It's not the empire or the Caesar who has all the power, or even Satan. It's Jesus. And he's using it for this church in Ephesus, made up of Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slaves, and freemen and free women. This is the claim that Paul wants the church to take hold of. But anytime you make a big claim, you know, there's a couple different responses you can get, right? This can take you back to the schoolyard, right? You're playing with your friend, and he has the basketball, if that's what you played, and he's at half court and says, I can sink this shot all the way from here. It's usually two responses. One, there's no way you can make that shot. You're literally the worst basketball player we know. Or two, demonstrate. You're saying you have this ability, you have this skill, let's see something that would make us go, yeah, he can make this shot. And when Paul makes these big claims about Christ, we do see the animosity response, right? He's persecuted, he's stoned, he's in prison. He writes this letter from prison. But there's also that request, Paul, is there something you can point to give proof, evidence that Jesus is indeed reigning and using this power for the benefit of the church. So I think what Paul is doing here in this second chapter, in the beginning of the second chapter, is trying to demonstrate or present to the church in Ephesus, this is how you know that Christ is reigning, and he is using his exalted position for your benefit. Which I think is a bit of an encouragement for Christians who may be doubting or having some struggles. It doesn't seem as if you presented these struggles to Paul, that he would just say, you got weak faith, get out of here. But instead, Paul would say, you're not looking at the right things. You're looking for some evidence that Christ is working on your behalf, that he is on the throne, but you're not looking in the right places. So then we say, okay, Paul, let's hear it. Point to something and show us. Point to something and say, see, I told you. Paul says, remember that when I was talking with you about Christ being exalted and reigning, that I also said that he is your head. Right? And so what happens to the head also happens to the body. And we see that in verse 6, where he talks about being raised together with or seated together with Christ. And so if your head is exalted and raised, surely this would have effects on the body. But that doesn't immediately bring clarity. Surely we can say to Paul, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was crucified. None of us are dead, Paul. We're listening to your letter right now. None of us are dead. We are alive and breathing. So what were we raised out of? And Paul says, death. And did you see that in verse 1? And he made alive who were dead. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This is very striking language. And in order to get a sense of what Paul is doing here, we need to take him seriously. Now, you'll remember that Paul is writing to Christians. In chapter 1, he says that you believe in the gospel and you're sealed with the Spirit. And so in these first three verses, it's not as if Paul is kind of using this revivalist preacher tactic of trying to work up conviction and guilt and then slap the pulpit. You were dead. He's trying to give them an accurate picture of where you started. You were dead. You were enslaved to sin. Paul is showing us this absolutely hopeless and miserable situation to demonstrate you want evidence that Christ is ruling. You were dead, and now you're alive. And you had absolutely nothing to do with that. And of course, first we can say to Paul that he's exaggerating, right? Because he says that we're dead, and then in verse 2, he says that these dead people are walking, following people, enacting their desires. So we can say, Paul, I'm not sure you really understand what the word dead means. You can't say somebody's dead and then describe this person as doing a whole bunch of things. But that's just it. That's what makes his word choice so striking. Paul is not a man who has a limited vocabulary. You have to spend whole semesters at seminaries trying to learn Paul's vocabulary. But he insists on using the word dead. Because for Paul, this isn't an exaggeration, but an accurate description that those outside of Christ are in death. I find it interesting that as Paul is describing what death means, he keeps together two things that normally we separate. I'll tell you what I mean. Sometimes when people are talking about humanity and sin, all of the emphasis is just on man's depravity. Man is evil. They're depraved. Right? That's why the world is so miserable. Right? It's man. And Paul does not deny that. In fact, he is going to go and talk about man's sin. But he would say to that person, you're also forgetting something. Satan is also at work. There is a real enemy. You see it in verse 2. This spirit who is working in the sons of disobedience, encouraging, promoting, working disobedience, rebelling against God and his purposes for humanity. But of course, then Paul doesn't swing the pendulum far into the other direction, like, you know, the church tradition I grew up in. This is what you would hear growing up. The devil made me do it. By show of hands, has anyone ever heard that? Oh, okay, all right. You didn't grow up in my tradition, but it's a familiar phrase. The devil made me do it. And you can hear terrible stories of families being broken, people lying, cheating, all kinds of things, and saying, the devil made me do it. And Paul would say, yes, there is an enemy. There is an accuser, but you wanted to do these things. Do you see how he describes it? It's the desires, your lust, your passions. These desires that belong to your body and your mind, these were the things that you were pursuing. There is an enemy that works against God and his purpose for humanity. But humanity's nature longs for, urges men and women to seek passions that carry out desires that show themselves worthy of God's wrath. Another thing that I thought was pretty striking as I was reading and studying about Paul's description about death is verse 3. If we took verse 3 out of, you know, our Bibles, right, this is a hypothetical situation, we're not going to really do this. So we take verse 3 out of our Bibles and we go into our world and we ask them, could you tell me what this kind of a life sounds like? A life where you get to fulfill the desires of your mind and body. Now you hear what I'm doing here. A life where nothing prevents you from pursuing the passions of your flesh. Where if you desire it, you can have it. Now, if we went out and asked people to describe what that sounds like, do you think anybody's going to say, well, that sounds like death? We have such a deep confidence in our passions, in our desires, that what Paul describes as death, as bad news, we desire it as life. A truly fulfilled life is one in which I do get all of my desires and the passions of my flesh. But Paul says, no, this is death. This shows that you are enslaved to sin and that you are a son or a daughter of disobedience. When passions rule, peace cannot. And when you are enslaved to desires, you cannot know freedom. So we're forced to ask here, who changed this hopeless situation? Who can save us from our passions and desires? Save us from the reach of the wicked one? Because remember, Paul is giving proof, right? How do you know that Christ is reigning and working on your behalf? You were in this miserable situation. So he asks, how do you think you got out of it? That the one who is ruling above these forces, the one who has died to sin and death, delivered you. But he's pinning us in this corner first, really making us wrestle with what our miserable state and condition was. And I think after a prolonged time in the first 3 verses, we're primed and ready for some preaching. And you know what kind of preaching I'm talking about. You were enslaved to sin, but God. You were under the sway of Satan, but God. But what I think is kind of interesting about that is simply saying, but God, doesn't resolve the difficulty. Let me tell you what I mean here. So we have a group of people who are enslaved to sin, carrying out the desires of their body and their mind, being manipulated, encouraged by these spirits to be sons and daughters of disobedience. This is the group of people that we have. Simply adding God into that equation is not good news. Because God hates sin. He is against the wicked. And he promises to hold us accountable for our actions. And that's why, despite it being really good preaching rhetoric to do the but God, Paul says, but God who is rich in mercy. This is what makes that scenario or that situation good news. is that the God who enters into this situation with sinners and those in death is rich in mercy. And Paul's loading up these attributes to remind us of his kindness. I think one of the reasons why Paul is doing this is to prevent people from boasting. Now he brings it up in verses 8 and 9. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. No one should be boasting. This is not of yourselves. But he's also loading up these attributes for us to really get a sense of how kind God is. In verse 4, he's rich in mercy, this great love with which he has loved us. In verse 5 and 8, by grace you have been saved. In verse 7, that God would show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in verse 8, it is a gift of God. Do children of wrath deserve such a rich, merciful God? Do those who are enslaved to their passions and desires deserve gifts from God? Absolutely not, right? This isn't a surprise to you, but it is incredible how quick we can forget or just grow numb to the fact that our salvation is an absolute miracle. It is an immediate work of God without any secondary causes. By secondary causes, I mean, if God is going to provide food, he can help you get work. You have employment, you go to the grocery store, you cook it, you put it on your table. Or, as we can see sometimes in the scripture, he just rains food, right? But here, we don't see any secondary causes. Paul doesn't even mention people asking God to save them out of this miserable condition. It is entirely an immediate work of God, this miraculous act where he is reaching his hand down into death and bringing you out, Christian. You are a miracle. You are a living proof that God has victory over death and that he is rich in mercy. Well, I'll tell you a secret. Here's a way to be bored with your salvation. Yes, you heard that right. Here's a way to be bored by your salvation, completely unfazed, unamazed at the gospel. Downplay the two things that Paul has been stressing. Tell yourself that you weren't dead. Tell yourself, yeah, I know that there's some sinners who became Christians who were really enslaved to their passions, but that wasn't me. Or tell yourself that it was something other than God's grace that prompted him to save you. Tell yourself that you're a good boy or a good girl, or something great about you that moved God to have compassion on you. But if you don't want to take that advice, which I'd advise you not to take, and you would like to continue to be humbled and overjoyed by your salvation, remember, you were dead. You were in this hopeless and miserable situation, whether you were aware of it or not. And God, solely for his glory and because he is gracious, made you alive. That's why you're here. That's why you are seeking to hear from Christ, to be reminded of your Savior and what he has done for you. Remember that you were dead and hopeless, but a gracious God made you alive. Well, I've been saying that Paul is trying to give this proof, a demonstration of the fact that Christ is reigning, and he's using this for your benefit. And the first installment of that proof was talking about that we were dead and now that we're alive. But if we're going to grasp what Paul means by being made alive, we have to do the same thing when we're looking at the word dead. What does Paul mean by being alive? And I think we can summarize it in two phrases: being raised with him and being recreated in him. This is what Paul is working on in verses 6 through 10. It's what we read earlier in our responsive reading. What happens to the head happens to the body. And another way to explain this is to use the phrase union with Christ. We are united with Christ. And so in his resurrection, we are raised to new life. We are united with him so that in his exaltation or ascension, we are seated together with him in the heavenly places. But what difference does that make? What difference is being raised and seated with Christ going to make on your Monday or in the upcoming week? Well, resurrection always means new creation. That the believer is no longer following the course of this world, but they have been delivered from the present evil age, recreated, made new. This is what Paul's getting at here in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Interesting about that word workmanship. Under it is really just the Greek idea of creation. It's used also in Romans 1, where Paul is describing God's creative work. So we could read verse 10, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verse 10, Paul is doing something very impressive. He's given us a very miserable condition in verses 1 through 3. And now in the later half of our sermon passage, he is showing that Jesus has completely reversed it. He's actually turning it and flipping it on its head. If you were trying to impress some students at Westminster, if you're into that kind of thing, you would say, I'm just really impressed by Paul's inclusio in Ephesians 2. What's an inclusio? Well, let's look again at what Paul has said about the first three verses. He describes man's condition as not only walking in such a way in which they were following the world, and again, under that word world, we could also say age, right? So they belong to this present evil age, according to the prince of the power of the air, and there is a spirit that is working disobedience in them, right? Encouraging, promoting them. And so we keep that in mind, right? These people outside of Christ who are dead, walking according to this present age and have a spirit working in them to promote disobedience. But for those who have been raised with Christ, they're no longer of this age. It's now a different spirit at work in them. It is the spirit of the living God working in them for obedience. We are his workmanship, and our walk, which was once characterized by our passions, our flesh, is now characterized by good works that God has prepared beforehand. And in addition to that, this new creation, what Christ has accomplished in us, puts us in a position where we can resist Satan. Right, so Paul will get there in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God and stand firm against the devil. We confided in Peter, 1 Peter 5. Resist him. Right, prior to Christ and the resurrection and participating in, there was no resistance to the accuser, to our passions and desires. But we are new creation. And Paul wants us to see this. To get a grasp, this is how I know that Jesus reigns and he's working in my life. I know that at times we could maybe want something better. I'm going to put that in air quotes. I want this great job, and that's how I'll know that the Lord is really working in my life. I want more ease, more comfort. I don't want to struggle as much as I'm struggling right now. This is evidence that God is working in my life. Paul says, you've been raised from death. You're not a slave anymore. You're alive. That's how you know that the Lord is king. And he is working in your life. In the ancient world, when kings would win decisive victories, they would build these statues, right? So everybody could see them win. So you're back at the marketplace and somebody is walking. And so, what's that statue doing here? Well, this is here because that guy won, you know, a big battle. The only problem with statues is they can't talk. They can't live among the people. Your statue can't be your coworker or your neighbor. But Christians can. You, Christian church, you are living proof of the victory that Christ has accomplished. You've been saved for good works. They've been prepared beforehand, and you are living demonstrations of the power of Christ. You know, I found it interesting that in verse 10, after Paul says that we've been prepared beforehand for these good works, I'm waiting for a list, right? You've been saved, not by good works, but you have been saved for good works. And so we're like, okay, Paul, what are those good works? And he doesn't do it. Now, he does get to that later in the letter. But I think what Paul is trying to emphasize here is not you've been prepared for good works, and so let me give you a list, but the fact that you can live a life that shows that you have been raised from the dead is evidence, is proof that Jesus is reigning, that he has triumphed over sin. Now, of course, there's a temptation for a preacher here to say, well, Paul doesn't give you the list of good works, but let me help the Apostle Paul out, right, and start listing all the things I think you should be doing. I won't do that, but I will share this. I remember talking with an older brother who said to me he thought it was very striking that Jesus doesn't say, try to be the light of the world. But he just says, rather matter-of-factly, you are the light of the world. And church, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says to you very matter-of-factly, you are new creation. You're alive. You are not a slave to your passions and desires. And the good works that your neighbor, your family, your co-workers, your church will receive have been prepared beforehand. Walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have accomplished, that you are not just victorious, but you are generous and you share the spoils of victory with us. Thank you that we are alive. I pray, Lord, that we would not grow numb to what our salvation means, that we are miracles, that you have brought us out of death. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this upcoming week that they would remember that they are new creation and that they would walk humbly with you, for this is the will that you have for